Our passage is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We have been working through this chapter. I believe this is our 14th message, and we will be dealing with verses 41 through 43 this morning. I'd like to read verses 30 through 48 to put this into context. This section of scripture that we are in right now starts in verse 38 and takes us through verse 47. And it is, we have entitled it, Satan, the Father of Unbelievers. And the subtitle is, Who is Your Father? And we dealt with this passage or this theme the last time we were here in the 11 o'clock service. And so this will be part two. We dealt with verses 38 through 40. Now we'll be dealing from verses 41 through 43. And God willing, next week we'll finish this section, which will be verses 44 through 47. But I think it's best we read verses 30 through 47 this morning before we get into it to remind ourselves where we've been. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They, that is the Judaizers, the scribes and Pharisees, they answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. This is a very straightforward an honest assessment of these men from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have learned, starting at the beginning, when he makes the great gospel statement that he is the light of the word in John chapter 12, he starts off kind of slow, and they continue to insult him. And as the discussion gains speed, Jesus becomes more and more pointed in what he is saying to them. So let's begin now in our passage. We will be dealing with verses 41 through 43, but I want to just go back a little bit so we can remind ourselves where we've been. In verse 38, Jesus said, Ye do that which ye have heard from your father. In verse 39, he argued, If you are the children of Abraham, as you say you are, it's a first-class conditional sentence. I'm taking you at your word. You say that you are children of Abraham? Fine. If that's the case, the works of Abraham you would do. But of course, that is not the case. You are not doing the works of Abraham. In fact, you are doing the exact opposite of what Abraham would be doing. And so in verse 40, Jesus reveals them for what they are. He reveals their sin right before their eyes. He said, "You are at this very moment seeking a way to kill me. Abraham did not do this." In our text, we'll find in verse 41, Jesus continued to press the point. He was putting them in a corner that they really couldn't get out. And that's where a man wants to be. That's where sinners need to be. This is not a mean thing to do. This is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, getting sinners into a place where they can't wiggle out of it. They're being confronted with their nature as sinners. And that is the best place a man can be, when God grabs a hold of somebody and forces them into a corner and reveals to them what they really are. That is a wonderful thing. Sadly for these men, they did not humble themselves when God revealed their true nature to them. Nevertheless, this is what God does when he saves sinners. He places you in a place where you cannot escape who you really are. "You do the works of your father," he tells them in verse 41. But the response from these unbelieving Jews, these religious leaders, these self-righteous men, is very, very sad. It reveals that self-righteous religious people consistently engage themselves in stubborn self-deception. And that was going on here. We're talking about the epitome of religious self-righteousness. And we never want to look at the Bible and see the religious elite of Israel as something different than the average person. They represent all sinners, all religious sinners and all non-religious sinners. It just so happens that they were intensely religious people. And yet, they were just as much a sinner as anybody else. In fact, I should say that everybody else is just as much a sinner as they. But they are placed here so you can see it for what it is. And that's why we have the most religious people on the planet at that time arguing against the very word of God, because these people said they were doctors of that very word, and yet we find that they were completely against everything that Jesus said. And so we want to be able to understand that these men were here for that reason, to represent all lost sinners. So let's look at verse 41 then. "You do the works of your father." Remember that they had stated throughout this discourse that Abraham was their father. They were very adamant about this. "Abraham is our father." And then Jesus kept reminding them that their works, that is their lifestyle, the way they lived their lives, proved that they were not behaving as Abraham. They were not acting as children of Abraham in any way. Abraham would be embarrassed. He would be ashamed if they were truly his sons. They were at that very moment conspiring together to find a way to murder the Messiah. And of course, Abraham would do nothing like that. Therefore, we see after Jesus said this, "You do the works of your father," therefore they said to him, "We of fornication were not born. We have only one father, even God." On the surface, it's a strange response. We are not bastard children. We are not born of fornication. We are the children of God. We are the children of Abraham. And no matter what you say, that is a fact. That was their argument. Jesus was intimating, and he was intimating. He wasn't being very forceful. He was getting more and more pointed. And soon he's going to be very pointed. In fact, in our passage, he will become more and more direct. But up to this point, Jesus was intimating that their father, whom Jesus had not yet named, Satan himself, he will name him in verse 44, was someone entirely different from whom they thought he was. Jesus asserted their father was not Abraham and their father was not God. The whole basis of their religion was that their father was Abraham. their father was God. So they went into abject shock, really, when this Galilean rabbi that they had never heard of until a couple of years ago had stated this to them. Jesus had put them in a position where they had to defend their standing before God. Think of that. These were the men in the silk robes. These were the men with the phylacteries. These were the men that ran the temple. They were in the treasury at that very moment. And this Galilean man forced them to defend their standing before God. The evidence was building against these men, these enemies, these murderous conspirators, these antagonists. They were running out of options. I mean, you can only say the same thing over and over a time where people get bored of hearing it. We are the children of Abraham. We're the seed of Abraham. Yeah, I heard you. Do you have anything else for me? And they didn't. That's all they had. Their religion was vain. Their religion was empty. Their religion was very small, actually. I think at that point, they probably in their desperation were possibly thinking back 2 years, 2.5 years maybe, of when John the Baptist came on the scene, forcefully preaching this message that Elijah would give, condemning everyone as sinners in needing of the Savior. John the Baptist, way back then, when he saw them coming towards him, because all these people were coming to John the Baptist in the wilderness, no doubt, a place where nobody traveled, nobody wants to go there, but this Old Testament Elijah-like prophet was preaching. And so thousands were coming to him. Well, when that happens, religious leaders, politicians, start to get nervous. So they have to go out there and they have to figure out what's going on. They have to see for themselves who this man is. And he was challenging their standing before Abraham also. The first thing he did was call them out for being hypocrites. And the reason I tell you this, because we know what happened to John the Baptist. He was put to death. And I think that they were encouraging themselves. If they were thinking about him in any way, I think they must have been encouraging himself, because John's ministry was short-lived. Maybe Jesus would too. Look at Matthew chapter 3. We'll read verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Nobody speaks to these men like that. Nobody would dare speak to these men like that. John did. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Put your money where your mouth is. Your works have to align with your words. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" That's all they ever said. John anticipated it and stopped their mouths before they could even say it out loud. "For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." You're not important. God could just raise up stones and get a following that way. He certainly does not need you. That's humbling. It's humiliating for these men. Their only hope, I think, at this point, in their conspiracy to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was that Jesus, too, would have a fleeting ministry, and soon he would be off the scene, and they would still hold their positions. Their earlier pathetic response in verse 39 did not bode well for them. Earlier in verse 33, when Jesus told his brand new believing ones that the truth would set them free, they said, "We are the seed of Abraham." They yelled it out. They were very forceful. But in verse 39, very quietly, very timidly, they said, "Our father is Abraham." That's all they had. So what were they doing? Well, they were stubbornly turning back to their tried and true method of a prideful, offensive defense. Offensive, not offensive. They had to intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ. "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." How'd you like to be there? And you were just a lowly person, and these guys were yelling at you like that. They ran the temple. And that's how they behaved. They had no argument, so they used the inflections of their voice to intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't work, of course. That's all they had. They were bullies. The word fornication that is used here is porneus. We get our word pornography from it. They use this term. They're the ones that brought it up. Their argument was this. They, in their generation, were not at all like their fathers were before them in previous generations. Their fathers were enslaved to idolatrous pornography. They were enslaved to all kinds of sexual immorality. They brought this up. This was their answer. Their fathers worshipped in the groves. They worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth, Molech. They went to these groves, and the Old Testament uses a play on words to cover the wickedness of them. They played in these groves. They were worshiping the false gods of their neighbors, and they had forsaken the holy God of Israel. And so these men were idolizing these perversions. They were not only taking part of them, they worshiped these things. They worshiped them. They became their religion. I'll read a couple of verses for you. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 30. "Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abominations?" It was well known this is the way these people behaved. Hosea, the great prophet who married a whore, Gomer, to illustrate the idolatrous infidelity of the nation at that time, warning them. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Say ye unto our brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Rumana, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms." These men in the first century AD, during the time of our Lord, had convinced themselves that they had not apostatized as their fathers had before them. We of idolatrous pornography were not born. We're not like them. Abraham is our father. Their rhetoric was very forceful. Elitists like to raise their voice to intimidate the people that they are arguing with. They like to use authoritative voices to intimidate those who are around them. It's an act of hate, not an act of love. they were insisting that they indeed were the chosen people of God. No matter what Jesus said, they were going to stick to this. God is the Father of Israel, and we are all Israelites. And there is no way that you're going to tell me differently. I think at that point, they were having trouble convincing themselves of what they were saying. Amazingly, I think they somehow ignored the fact that some of their colleagues the night before had conspired to entrap a young lady in an adulterous affair. If you look at the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, we see that Jesus came into the temple early in the morning. He began to teach. A large crowd came around him, and the scribes and Pharisees came to him, dragging a poor young lady with them, and threw her in the midst of the crowd, threw her at Jesus' feet, and demanded that he judge her for committing an act of adultery. They told him that she was caught in the very act. Well, how do they know that? Well, one of their very own had to plan it. He knew the girl. He knew what he was going to do with the girl that evening. And he told his friends where he would be. And that means they had to go to the place, break down the door, at least open the door, and catch them in the very act. They shamefully broke into that room and humiliated that poor girl. Then they arrested her. And they took her to the temple. And what else did they do? They let their friend go. They brought her into the midst of the temple to humiliate her. What am I saying? They were guilty of the very thing that their fathers were guilty of, and they couldn't see it. And they had just did it. Their friends did. They were all colleagues. They're all guilty. What they did to that young lady was an act of pure hate. They were the shepherds of Israel. They were to have compassion. They were to have love for this young lady. It was their job to shepherd the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and instead they were abusing their own flock. So why? What's going on here? They are not ready. They are not willing. By the way, these men never were going to be. They were going to murder Christ. But Jesus was digging deeper into their souls. He was forcing them to confront themselves for what they are. And that's, again, the best place a man could ever be. He needed to mine it out. They needed to be confronted that they were murderers, that they were sinners. So he was guiding them. If he was guiding them, that means he's guiding us. Because the Word of God uses these intense situations, these extreme situations, in order for common human beings like you and me to contemplate our own souls. And that's what he was doing. He was guiding them to focus on the true state of a sinful man, what he really is inside. Doesn't matter if you put on robes or you put on a nice suit or you take a shower and put on a nice dress and you go to church, it means nothing. It will never do you any good to hide behind your religion. And that's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings forth. He makes religious people very uncomfortable because people like to be comfortable in their religion. And the gospel was brought forth not to bring peace. He came to bring a sword and to divide men from their mothers and their fathers and their brothers and their neighbors. Look at verse 42. It's the simple test, really, to see if you are a true child of God. Literally, it says, and there's a lot to unpack. We won't spend a lot of time, but it's an amazing passage. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would have loved me, for I came forth from God and have come from God, for neither have I come from my own authority, but he has sent me. The one who you say is your father has sent me, and you hate me. So look what he says. There's four things I want to point out here. I'm going to break this verse up. Number one, if God were your father is a second class conditional sentence. It's a great tool in the Greek. He means if God were your father, this would be the result. The result would be that you would love me. But that is not the case. Look at number two. For I am come forth from God. It's a present tense. He's pointing out an actual historical event in time and history. I came forth from God. Jesus came down from heaven. He took on flesh. He became incarnate. He became the God-man. He says, and have come from God. He's emphasizing the fact that he came from his Father, who is God. I am his Son. He sent me. Number three, the other part. For neither have I come from mine own authority. He is the exclusive messenger from God, and he only answers to his Father. He only answers to God himself. Jesus Christ did not come here to represent himself. He came to represent his Father. He was not self-sent. His Father sent him. His authority came from his Father because he was sent by his Father to transact the business of saving souls through his shed blood and broken body. The eternal business of God is reconciling men to him through the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, in verse 4 at the end, I don't come from my own authority, but he has sent me. He wants everybody to understand that God the Father, the Old Testament God, has sent him. If there was any mistaking what Jesus meant from those men, he now said it clearly and unmistakably. God the Father has sent me. Jesus stood before them in his incarnation as the God-man, as the sent one, the apostolos. That's what it means. Jesus is the Father's apostle, one commentator said. He was the sent one from his Father, and his Father is the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. And Jesus Christ was representing him, and he was standing before these Jewish men who said that God was their Father, and Abraham was their Father, and they hated the man who the Father had sent. That's where this paternity test comes in, because that's what they're saying. We are the children of God. Well, let's take a paternity test. Let's see if you truly are God's son. Jesus said, if God were your father, the result would be you would have loved me. That's it, in a nutshell. The test to verify if they were true children of God was put before them. They would love Jesus. It all comes down to that. Do you have any love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, these men hated him. It wasn't an apathetic view of Christ. It wasn't, whatever. It was, I hate you and I'm going to kill you. That was their job. They were at that very moment conspiring to murder him. So the only way to be true children of God is is revealed in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Because you cannot love God unless you've been born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot even comprehend, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no way that you can have any relationship to the Father or understand him or understand any of these things apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. There is no love to Christ apart from true saving faith. If they were the children of God, they would love his Son. The empirical evidence, the obvious evidence that everybody could see, could not be denied. The evidence that Jesus Christ voluntarily came down from heaven. He came down in his absolute righteousness. He did nothing but good works. He did signs and wonders to credential that he is the Messiah. No man can do these things except he be sent from God. His lifestyle was that of perfect righteousness and holiness, no sin. He had authority with what he spoke. In fact, no one spoke like him. And he had this profound wisdom and integrity about him that was beyond any human being. They could all see that. And yet, it meant no difference to them. These men could not look at the evidence that was presented. There was a book in the 70s called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It does. These evidences do demand a verdict. The problem is, depraved, sinful men will never be honest with themselves and come with the proper verdict because they don't want to confront themselves with whom they really are. And so they deny it, even if it's true. They could not look at the evidence and come to the proper conclusion because they were of their father, and their father was Satan himself. And they only did what they heard from him. Jesus explained that earlier on in our passage. They believed the liar, and they denounced the messenger of truth itself, who was standing before them. They disagreed with Abraham, who they believed was their surety, who they believed was their ticket to going to heaven, that was going to make them right with God. But Abraham never said that. So these men had failed the paternity test. They were bastards. They were not sons. Very, very sad, is it not? Calvin said that we ought carefully to observe this passage, verse 42, that there is no piety and no fear of God where Christ is rejected. You cannot have pure religion without Jesus Christ. There is no possible way for anybody on this planet to be saved apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one true religion. All other religions are demonic. In other words, what Calvin was saying is that talk is cheap. Is it not? So the question really is, do you claim to be a Christian? Well, that is all fine and good, I think. Is the Bible an open book to you? Or is it a closed book to you? Do you maybe try to read it? Makes no sense, so you put it down. Or maybe you don't even care to read it, and you have no interest in reading it. You have no prayer life because you're too busy with yourself. Do you have any real reverence for or fear of God himself? These are the attributes that Christians carry with them. Or maybe you just believe you're a good person. Maybe you say, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a decent human being. I pay my taxes. Well, if that's your case, you're just like these religious hypocrites. You're no different than these horrible monsters at the temple in Jerusalem 2,100 years ago. We be not born of fornication. How dare you tell us we're sinners? We have one Father, even God. See how arrogant it is? Christians don't behave like that. Christians are thankful and joyful that God would save a worm like me by grace, not undeserving. But false religion always shows forth pride and arrogance. Let's look at verse 43. We have a heartfelt rhetorical question. It means he's going to ask a question, then he's going to answer it for them. He doesn't want them to answer the question. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Well, he knows why, but it still breaks his heart, see? "Even because you do not have the power to hear my word." That's why. Jesus answered his own question. As all things are defined by theology, and you can define everything in your life and everything that's going on in the world through theology, well, you can answer this question that way also. They could not understand what Jesus was saying because, well, let's look at it this way. There's a reason for it. If you go back to verse 31, we'll see what was going on. Jesus was talking to these monsters for a very long time, and all of a sudden we have this narrative that a bunch of people in the crowd were saved. Verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him," he knew he's the Son of God. God had converted a bunch of people in the crowd, and he put his attention on these men. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word," the Bible is an open book to you now. You're going to understand it. You're going to believe it. You're going to love it. "Then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They, that is, these scribes and Pharisees, these lost men, then interjected immediately. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Do you see how they behaved? They were antagonistic. They were against everything that Jesus would say. They could not handle anything he said. Why could they not understand it? That's the question that Jesus was asking. Because they did not have the spiritual ability to hear truth, to receive truth, to love the truth. They were totally depraved in their nature and in their character. They were sinners, and their minds and their hearts were darkened because of the fall. They were spiritually deaf and dumb. They were spiritually retarded. Very, very sad. They heard the words, but it was like they were listening to a foreign language. It meant nothing to them. It didn't correspond to their nature. And that's how you know a Christian from a non-Christian. Christians love the Word of God. Unbelievers, even religious unbelievers, it just doesn't make any sense to them. They don't know what all the fuss is all about. Jesus stated a fact. That is, they had no moral ability to comprehend his sayings, his words. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, this heavenly language that Jesus was speaking did not correspond to them, did not correspond to who they were in their nature. They couldn't get it. They had no ability to recognize the Word of God who was standing before them speaking the very words of God. the Bible and the words of Jesus were closed to them. Why? Because they were obstinate unbelievers. They would not humble themselves in the sight of God and ask God to enable them to hear, to see. They did not go before Jesus as sinners and beg him to have mercy on them. Instead, they obstinately opposed everything that he said. These realities manifested themselves in their horrible behavior. They were enraged that they had to endure the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They could not bear to hear Jesus speak. It enraged them. It made them crazy. And it was the language from heaven itself. I'm going to read a couple of psalms here. Not all the psalms, but a couple of passages here. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked in their haughtiness, it's pride and arrogance, I guess. The wicked in their haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 12 and verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4a. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? Same language that Jesus was using. So we'll close in just a few minutes. Make a couple of observations. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would have loved me. For I came forth from God and have come from God, for neither have I come from my own authority, but he has sent me. Why? Why did the Father send him? So he could become the propitiation for our sins. So he could pay the debt that was demanded by the law of God for your sins and mine. Do you realize that God came to this earth in order to take our place on the cross of Calvary? All of the sins of his elect, every single sin was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The love of Jesus Christ is the great mark of grace for true believers. Do you love him is the question. Because if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then check your heart. Ask yourself what's inside that heart of yours. But more than that, check your outward works. Because your outward works are going to manifest your love to him. J.C. Ryle said, no love to Christ, no sonship to God. Works will not lie. I have two little dogs. My wife and I have two little dogs. And dogs, I don't know if you know this or not, but dogs can't talk. But they can communicate. Dogs are excellent communicators. And dogs love routine, like human beings love routine. And the dogs watch us very carefully. Monday through Friday, we have these same simple routines, and the dogs are very comfortable with that. They know that what I'm gonna do and what Lynette's gonna do, and they're gonna be okay because somebody's gonna be with them, pretty much. Wednesday night, they get upset with us because we go to prayer meeting. Saturday, You never know what's going to happen on a Saturday, so they don't really know how to handle Saturdays. But Sunday mornings, they know. The movements of my wife and I on Sunday morning are completely different than the movements of any other day. And when it gets close to about 8:30 or 9, the same exact movements are happening. And they see me pull out the suit, they see me in my study, they see Lynette doing this. And this morning, about 8:45, I was in the kitchen and they're both looking at me. They're both sitting there looking at me. And I could tell they were communicating. They were saying, you know, you say you love us, but your works say that you don't. You're gonna leave us today and we don't like it. And I tried to explain to them that I do love them, but I have to go and I'll be back. And they, one of them just looked at me and just turned around and walked away and went and laid down somewhere. And it might be a little humorous, but it's true. They knew that my words did not correspond to my actions. In their mind, my loving them means I'll be there for them. If I leave them, I don't love them. And they were very upset. And they're very upset right now. And when they get home, they're going to forgive me completely, by the way. And they're going to be very happy to see me. They're not going to punish me. But what I'm trying to say is you have to look at your works personally, because your works are going to define you, not your words. Lastly, Jesus was speaking to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, this politician, wanted to really know what was going on here. And he asked him who he is. He's in that great hall there, speaking to him privately. And Jesus told Pilate that he came to bear witness of the truth. That was his answer to Pilate. Who are you? He goes, I've come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate smugly said, what is truth? Well, Alfred Edersheim commented that Pontius Pilate committed spiritual suicide at that very moment because he dismissed the words of the Son of God. The point is that men do not like to hear the truth. They do not like to hear truth because they live in darkness and they're very upset about truth because it upsets their peace. It upsets their lifestyles. They do not like to be told that they are depraved sinners. They do not like to be told that they are in need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not like to hear that they have no access to God apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me or through me. You want to get to God the Father, you're going to have to come through me. There is no other way to be reconciled to God but by me. And this is the great offense to self-righteous men. This was the great offense of these men. We are the seed of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man. We are not bastard children. We are not born in fornication. We are righteous. And we don't need your religion. We're going to heaven on our own. But the reality is, none of that is true. Apart from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stay in your state of willful unbelief, because that's what it is. There are no victims in this. Men willfully stay in their unbelief. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Master, we know that you are a great man. We know that you are a preacher come from, a teacher come from heaven. For no man could do the works that you're doing. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that is the message of the gospel. You must be born again. Whether you're an old man or a young boy, ye must be born again. And then the word of God blossoms before you, and you become a lover of the word of God, and you fear God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Apart from that, your religion is vain. May God open the eyes of everyone that hears this message and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they can honestly say, God is my Father. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for allowing us to gather together publicly to worship you. May you bless us this day as we contemplate the deep things from God, the profound things from God that are made simple by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. May you glorify yourself in the lives of all that are in this room this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.